is sick, so pray for her. All right, we are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. And tonight, glory to God, you get a genealogy. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. We're not going to try to drag stuff out of a genealogy that is not there, but there are things to learn here. Remember, folks, every word of God is pure. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. There are things to learn in a genealogy as well. First thing you learn is that God is a God of details, right? I mean, folks, if God can keep up with all these weird named people, write it down in a book for you to read. There's a reason for it, amen? What it shows you is that God knows your name and your neighbor's name, who your daddy was and who your great-great-granddaddy was. God knows that stuff, brother. All right, Genesis chapter 10. We just need to go cover the last couple of verses here. We talked, got down to this point last time, and I'll just bring it up here, verse 28. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and that'll be a little more important here in a little bit. But we'll let that ride for right now. Verse 29, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Think about living 950 years, brother. I mean, you know, who wants to live to be 950 today in this world? I don't know. Can you imagine how much, I mean, it would be a thing where you would obviously get a lot of wisdom, right? But can you imagine the amount of sorrow and just discouraging things you would see in Noah's day? All that Noah saw, he saw the whole world die in front of him, right? Then he gets off the boat, and then this thing happens with Ham. So there's two sons blessed, one son cursed. All this kind of stuff. Can you imagine by the end of a lifetime how at 950 years how you wouldn't just be ready to lay down and rest? Amen? I mean, some of us have seen some stuff in our lifetimes as well. A lot of us a lot more than others. Amen? And one day it'll be fine to lay down and rest, right? So thank God for that. Thank God there's a rest. Chapter 10, verse 1. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. And again, we're not going to go into really deep, gory detail about all these and track them all down. I'm confident of some of this. And, you know, if you want to go really study, there are guys that have done the study of, you know, who here in this lineage became who. In other words, who of these guys became a German versus a Hun versus a Frenchman or whatever else. You can go find those. Bullinger has some stuff on it, for what it's worth. Ignore the Calvinist stuff. But Bullinger has some stuff on it. But verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tyrus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath and Togarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish. And you'll recognize Tarshish as a name that the town that Paul was from, correct? Right up here. So again, we emphasize the fact that these guys, Japheth, his progeny, and again, you know, in this particular area, there's going to be all kind of a mixture. But generally speaking, Japheth's progeny headed out in this direction, right? This way and like around here. And so all these guys, when we're talking about, you know, the French, the Germans, the Saxons, the Angles, all those guys are going to be Japheth. So, again, mostly the Caucasians are going to be Japheth. So, verse 5, and by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. So, the isles of the Gentiles in their lands. Are there islands within lands? He's talking about here isles of Gentiles, that is the groupings of Gentiles within lands. I mean, we've been accustomed, as we've gone through history here, of the the Afghans and various other Iraqis, Iranians, and so on, and how they're still clumped together in clans and so on. That's still the case. I believe that's what this Isle of the Gentile thing is about. It says in verse 5, by these were the Isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now, what that shows you is that Genesis 10, 1 through 20-something or so here, is giving you a preview before the Genesis chapter 11, which is where the Tower of Babel comes to pass, right? And eventually, so all, at this point, God's just giving you a preview of how the Gentiles eventually divided out, and after the Tower of Babel became these different segments of humanity that spoke different languages. It's already said that. So, but remember, in chronology, right now, these guys are all, going and growing and so on and so forth, multiplying, and they're all speaking the same language, and we're going to see that end here in Genesis 11. But Genesis 10, verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, that is, after the Tower of Babel, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, which the linguists say is the word for Ethiopia, so you know where that is, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Oddly enough, if you punch Phut, P-H-U-T there in verse 6, into a Bible computer, you'll only get two occasions that it comes out. Just two times. You don't get any more information at all on Phut. I'm not sure if he died or what, but for what it's worth, that's what it's worth. Verse 7. The sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtika, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Now, when we talk about Sheba and Dedan, what are we talking about? We're talking about Arabia, right? Sheba and Dedan. So again, there's Ham. Ham extends this way and then on down here. So a lot of the Arab nations are actually part Hamite as well as Esau or whatever else. And so again, it gets a little tangled and mingled. But notice verse 8. So some of the Arabs are Hamitic, okay? Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that all Hamites, look like an Ethiopian or some such thing. And that's not really true because Egypt is the land of Ham, right? An Egyptian is a Hamite. All right, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. In the earth, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now that is over here. The Persian Gulf comes up this way, and of course out of this springs the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And Shinar is here, as well as is Ur and Calna, and some of the names here mentioned in connection with Nimrod, Babel, Erech, Akkad. If you took a Bible archaeology course, and they're going to take you, and they're going to take you to not to Africa where civilization started, but over here where civilization, as we know it, started. And they find stone tablets there about the Gilgamesh epic and various other things that bear witness, not in biblical terms, but to a flood and all sorts of things. And some of the archaeology that's valuable has come out of this area, Akkad, Calna, a couple of those names there. And that's where it came from. It came from Babylon. And this guy, of course, is a Hamite, Cush. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Kala. And Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, the same as a great city. And Mizraim, that's another one of Ham's sons, begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim. They like the I am words. And Casluhim, and notice Casluhim, out of whom came Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Now, just out of just so that we're clear on where we are, look in Jeremiah 47 real quick. Jeremiah 47. I'm not going to try to drag you down with a lot of this, but still, some of it's pretty interesting. Now, it said back in Genesis there that the Philistines came out of Casluhim, and they were connected somehow with Kaphtorim as well. And notice, with regard to Kaphtor, notice Jeremiah 47:4. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. So the Kaphtor and Casluhims are the progenitors of the Philistines. Now notice look at Deuteronomy 2. And there is an interesting connection with these, not to track down everything, but look in Deuteronomy 2. And now verse 23 is where we're going to wind up. And notice it's the, and the Avims which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, and the Kaphtorims which came forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their land, in their stead. Now that's the Philistines. We just saw that connected back in Genesis. Now back up just a little bit and notice that what he's talking about in these in this passage is, for instance, verse 10, 2:10, Deuteronomy, the Immims which dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. These are the giants, the Immims and the Anakims. That's not Eminem, by the way. That's Immim. Verse 11, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Immims. And then notice in connection with that, the Horims also dwelt in Seir. You can go track down Seir and find that there were giants in that land. Let's go on down to verse 20. That also is accounted a land of giants. That's the land of Ammon. Ammon, back in verse 19. Now, Ammon is down in this area. That's connected with the land of giants. Seir and Edom are, of course, here. So all this area was giants. It's talked about Tyre and Zidon earlier. That's up here. The Philistines dwelt along this coast here in Gaza and so on. You're familiar with the Gaza Strip. So the Philistines were all the way down through here and across here. Canaan was the land of Philistines. And there were some giants intermingled there. And I don't know, you know, we've talked about that before. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 2. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzamims. Eminems, Zamzamims. A people great and many, tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims, apparently giants, from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, even unto this day. And all that's just to show that those giants dwelt. You know, they were around. I don't, you know, we talked about that before, Brother Chris. Yes, yes. When you you see Baal, it comes across from, once again, everybody say, ooh, all together, okay? That comes across from Hebrew. Ooh. Okay, when you see Baal, that means one God, a particular God. When you see occasionally written in the Bible, Baalim, that indicates multiple gods, for what it's worth. And you can get that from the context without having to go to Hebrew, by the way. All right. Genesis chapter 10, and notice verse 14. Okay. Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So Canaan begat the progenitor of the Sidon that established Tyre and Sidon up here. And what do you think Heth is? Go back to Genesis 23 real quick. Maybe next time you're around, read through these, maybe you'll make connections. Genesis 23, and notice verse 10, and notice, "And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth." The Heth is the father of the Hittites, apparently. Look in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And notice what the Lord says here regarding Jerusalem. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 1, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity," now this is Jerusalem, "is the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." So the Jebusites that dwelt in Jerusalem prior to Israel and so on, those guys were Ammonites and, or was it Amorites? Those guys were Amorites and Jebusites and Hittites. Go to verse 16 of Genesis chapter 10. And then the Jebusites are mentioned. And the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Gergesites. Now, Ammonites came from, they were Moab's brother, right? They were out of the false union, the illegitimate union of Lot and his daughters, correct? Ammon and Moab, correct? The Amorites were basically Philistines. They were Hamites. Look at verse 17. "And the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite." These guys all came from Canaan. And remember, it was the Canaanites, the main dwellers of this land, that were cursed as servants of servants. Verse 18, "And the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboiim, even unto Lasha." So these guys dwelt, just like we know, from here all the way down across to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was somewhere around this area right here, and then back up to Lasha, wherever that is. Some say that it's back up here, which would mean that it's telling you they went from here down across and all the way up. All this area here, which you already knew anyway. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations." Then he goes to Shem. "Unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born." Now, the question is, why peel off and mention Eber specifically? Go down to verse 24. "Arphaxad begat Salah, Salah begat Eber." Now, why does it keep bringing Eber up? Look in chapter 11, verse 14. "Salah lived 30 years, begat Eber." And again, chapter 14, verse 13. I'm not trying to teach you more than you want to know here, but 14, 13. And the reason that I think that the Eber thing is keeps coming up is because the linguists say that that's the root form of the word Hebrew. Eber, Hebrew. And so Abraham, the Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham, the Hebrew." He was a great-great-grandson of Eber. He's a Hebrew. So it's one of those things with the consonants of Hebrew. Back to which I'm sure you wanted to know that. So, verse 21. "And Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, and Lud and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, remember the land of Uz and Job? Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. I mean, folks, with this list of names, who would ever want for a baby name? Amen? Why would you go buy a book about baby names when you have all these names to choose from? Verse 24. Arphaxad begat Salah. Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, I guess though what that means is, in Peleg's day was the day when apparently the Tower of Babel came to pass, and those guys wound up being separated then. The earth was divided, and folks went off in their own little families and their own little clans and spoke their own little language, right? It's the only way that, to me, that works. Verse 26, Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jara, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abamiel, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. So again, telling you there, those guys are moving this direction, okay? They're going east. So Japheth goes basically this way and makes that sweep. Ham goes this way and makes that sweep. And the Shemites move basically that way. So, back to Genesis 10 and verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And again, it's giving you a preview of what's going to happen after the Tower of Babel. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. All right, 11:1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So once again, you have Shinar here connected with the Nimrod thing. And it says they journeyed from the east, so there was some time that was taken. And there were a bunch of folks over here. They journeyed east and landed in this place, which is, by the way, where what was at one point? The Garden of Eden, right? The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and that was where it was, right there. So back again to Genesis 11:3, and men are full of mischief from their youth. You know that? They're full of wicked inventions, and the way that man thinks, fallen man thinks, is not the way God thinks. Man gets off on his own and does wicked, sad things, right? He experiments and figures stuff out. He follows his own heart and winds up in a mess. That's the case with all our kids left to themselves. That's the case of all of us left to ourselves, right? Because we have a spirit in us and a fallen nature that leads us wrong every time. These guys got a great idea. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Now notice, let us build us. They're not building for God, they're building for us. Man is out to blow his own horn. Man is out to make a mark on in his own right. A man wants to go to the moon to say, I was the first one on the moon, right? Okay, what's it get you? A footprint on the moon, right? I mean, really, how does that make him different from me? It doesn't make him much different from me, except he went to the moon. I didn't. Verse 4. They want to build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us, again, the us thing. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And again, you see there's somebody rallying for a rally point. They're trying to get together with a cause. And you see to this day mankind trying to, you know, in separate ways, trying to rally for certain causes to make a mark on the world, right? Folks, the only mark this world needs is the mark of Jesus Christ. You have the ultimate cause. You are given that in the Great Commission. Everybody else is swinging at butterflies. Seriously, folks. These guys want to build a tower and a city to reach into heaven. Why? So that we can make us a name, so that we can be unified. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men, notice not the children of God, the children of men build it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. Okay, is that good? Apparently not, right? The people is one. The people is always trying to get to be one. They're always talking about unity. They want to be one. God says people being one is not good unless it's in Christ. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. Now notice in that, God is fully intent upon stepping in and stopping what? Progress. I mean, if nothing will be restrained from them, I mean, that's what man wants. Man wants nothing to be restrained from me. Look what we've done. We've gone from stone tools to iron tools to steel tools. Now we drive cars, and now we're going to electric cars, and now we communicate with little boxes this size that you put in your shirt pocket, and you go beep, 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 beep. You talk to the whole world with it. You tweet. These guys would have said, birds tweet. But they would have thought then it was a really cool idea once they saw it, because now full-grown men tweet. Verse, nothing shall be restrained from it. And folks, in the midst of tweeting, there's a lot of other stuff that goes on, right? I mean, nothing shall be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. And that's the problem. Go back to chapter 8, verse 21, and remind you of something. 8:21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Back to Chapter 11, verse 6. Now nothing will be restrained from them. Now notice now, in the Garden of Eden, when man had fallen, God says, we have to stop this right here. If they eat of that tree of life, they're going to live forever. We can't have that. So He stepped in, restrained it, right? Here, He steps in and restrains it. God is out to stop progress at some level, which means at some level, progress is bad. Now, you know what? I'm not interested in going back and living Amish, are you? I mean, maybe we wind up living that way. I'm not really sure. But I'm not really interested in going back there as a matter of course. But you would have to admit that a lot of the conveniences that we have in life have not been good. You will admit that there's a lot of things that we now have in this world that in the end, those conveniences and those progressions, those inventions, have been overall bad, right? Down, and I'm not saying that I'm against all progress. I'm still going to... I have an iPad. You guys gave me an iPad. So I'm all for that, but... But they're dangerous. You do know that, right? I mean, most of you, when your first kid come along and said, Dad, Mom, I want a cell phone. You were like, I can see problems with that, right? Because there are problems with it. The third kid comes along and say, I want a cell phone. You say, okay. You got to be careful, right? We tend to get lax. We tend to get lackadaisical. And all progress is not good progress. Okay, down to verse 7. So God says, go to, let us go down. Now, God's talking to Himself. He says, let us go down. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? Let us go down. and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another. Now, folks, what that shows you is that God is in the confounding business. And He was in the confounding business in Babel. I want you to know He's still in the confounding business today. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, I'm not trying to paint a dark portrait of God or anything like that, and I don't believe that God objects to you finding a better way to open a package of lettuce, for instance, than just ripping the thing apart and having lettuce all over the kitchen. Okay, I don't think God's against progress as far as, you know, you finding a better way to mow your grass if you can find a better way or whatever. But the bottom line is that for an awful lot of what man does, God stands in the way and attempts to stop him. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this case, verse 27. And notice, start with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to do what? To confound the wise. God designs to confound the wise in this world. Right? He tries to impart the wisdom of God to you and me, but He desires to confound the wisdom of the wise of this world. Folks, God is out to mess an evolutionist up. God is out to mess a pervert up. He will do all that He can to do so, and He did so in the Word of God with Jesus Christ, right? Look in verse 27. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God is ultimately adversarial to man as far as what man is trying to do. He wants man to be converted, become a child of God, get on God's side, and then God uses the man. But as far as what man's trying to do, God is out to mess that man up. Right? Look in verse Peter chapter 2, in a verse you know well, I know, but this is to show that this is how he does it. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded, but he that does not believe on Him, what is portrayed there, what is inferred there, he shall be confounded, right? Lost people without Christ will be confounded. Amen? Now, he says in Genesis chapter 10 again, back to verse 7, 11:7, Genesis 11:7, go to, let us go down, there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. I mean, God comes down and tries to mess them up so they can't communicate. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. I mean, I think that would be a wonderful thing to happen at the U of M for the most part. Right? I mean, for the most part. Amen? Let's look at something here real quick. Look in 1 Kings chapter 22. And you got to remember, folks, that your God is a holy God. And there is a specific brand of wisdom that's His and knowledge that's His. And He wants you following that, not something wicked and wrong. And so when somebody does follow something wicked and wrong, they place themselves in danger of this. Notice 1 Kings 22, verse 22. And this is the whole Micaiah, the prophet thing. And as you know, Ahab wanted Micaiah to come and tell him what he wanted to hear, and he never had before. He said, well, so I hate him because he's never prophesied to me good. Notice verse 21, there came forth a spirit, stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. That is, I will persuade Ahab to go to battle and die. The Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now, that's a scary verse, folks. I know that we're not in the Old Testament. I know that we don't have prophets in quite the same way they did then. But I have seen the Word of God confounds somebody and gets somebody so turned around, they don't know where they're at. You know why they didn't? Because they didn't want the truth to start with. That's a dangerous thing. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. And again, I know you know these passages. Just don't forget that while you know that God loves you and wants to get you the truth, wants you to do right, and has the best in mind and heart for you, at the same time, there's a very critical edge where you don't want to get crossways. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. Folks, God is in the enlightening business. Amen? I mean, God is in the enlightening business. But if you don't want the light, He'll make the darkness darker than you've ever seen it before in your life. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah, God kicked them out because they had gotten something they couldn't handle. Yep. Amen. Because they were now dead in trespasses and sins, which is ultimately the root of why we are the way we are. Amen. All right. Let's see here. Genesis chapter 11, and notice verse 7 again. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, here's what I always stop and think about when I get to this point. Real simple. Everybody's yapping in the same language. God comes down and says, and all of a sudden, boop! All of a sudden everybody's talking in Japanese and Persian and Iraqi and Iranian and Chinese and everything else, and nobody understands each other, right? But it was all from just that, right? Now think about this. God is a God of languages. So, at Pentecost, you got all these languages that have come together, right? All these people come together to worship God, and God stands His prophet up, and it says that all those guys heard the prophet speak in their separate languages. Now, I don't know how that worked. Did the apostles all stand up and speak in another language? Or did everybody standing out there, just like you're sitting there tonight, I'm speaking, but each of you are hearing me in your own language? I think that's what happened. My point is, these days, there are entire classes of individuals, scholars, that make it a huge, monstrous, big deal that God could not have possibly figured out a way to bring all the languages from the original Greek and Hebrew through perfectly into our language. Why is it a big deal? He did it one time like that, only the other way around. Why couldn't He do it just like that over the last 2,000 years? It's just not that big a deal for God. Amen. You say, how do you explain it all? I can't explain it all. You were never called to go back and track every single thing that God ever did to get you the language in your lap, in a perfect language, in a perfect form, in your lap. I'll grant you, we don't know exactly how that happened. We don't know what happened in the King James Translation Committee. I believe those guys prayed and said, God, help us do a good job. And I think God helped them do a good job. I think that they made decisions about wording that cannot be explained in the Greek and Hebrew. So why is it such a big deal? God says, and messes man up. Why can't God say, and make man right? You know? Paul. Yeah. I know. Verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So that's where things got separated out. That's where the earth was divided back in 10, 25, and 32, I think. All right, now, real quick here. Something to show you here. I showed you back in chapter 9, verse 28, that Noah lived after the flood 350 years, right? Now, read along with me here for a second. Verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So start your count there. Arphaxad is begotten 2 years after the flood. All right. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad, who was begotten 2 years after the flood, right, lived 530 years and begat Salah. So add 35 plus 2. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years, begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. So add 30 to 35 plus 2. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. See, you have a running, a place where time stops and ends now because you have these guys. This guy lived so long and begat so-and-so. That guy lived so long and begat so-and-so. That guy lived so long and begat so-and-so. You have a running chronological order now. Look in verse 15. Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 230 years, begat Serug, and Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years, begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years, begat Nahor. Remember that name? Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years, begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70. Haran. Now, what I want you to see in that is starting back with Arphaxad, who was born 2 years after the flood. You were told that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, right? So you start with Arphaxad, who was born 2 years after the flood, or who begat sons 2 years after the flood. And then you go from there, and when you add up all those dads that became first-time dads at 30 or 34 or 35 years, you know what you come up with by the time you get to verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You know how many years running are between Arphaxad of verse 10 and Terah having babies in verse 26? 292 years. Folks, if Abram was the firstborn, Abram might have gotten to meet Noah. He lived 350 years after the flood. There's only 292 years accounted for when Terah lived and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. It's very possible that Abraham got a chance to talk to Noah before he died. That's an amazing thing, don't you think? It's kind of hard to get that just reading through the chronology without paying attention, but that's what you get. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. Right. Conglomerate, yes, sir. Yeah, amen. I mean, the first murderer in the world built a city, brother. And so there's something about that progression. Again, I like my can opener, my microwave and all that stuff, and my iPad. I do, I like it. But there's dangers in all those things, and you get enough people together that live for that stuff, you've got major problems. Amen? Anything else? Oh, yes, Luann. No, not that I know of. I'm not sure if archaeologists could help. Not really sure.
where there's no good document in common, does the word all come?
Well, that's exactly right. This brings up an interesting thing. Why would somebody get up here and talk in tongues when we're all speaking the same language, right? Why would somebody back then talk in tongues if they're all speaking the same language? I just thought that was very profound. All right. Let's sing one before we go here. Let's sing 517. 517.